We're turning to Matthew chapter 11, and as you will remember, in Matthew chapter 10, we finished a major section of the teaching ministry of Jesus as he was preparing his disciples, identified in chapter 10 as both disciples and apostles, as those who are taught and as those who are sent out. He was preparing them for their public ministry, and as you come to the end of Matthew chapter 10, they go, and Jesus has given them this briefing. Much of the teaching that Jesus has invested in them in Matthew chapter 10 is a warning about the rejection that they will face, and a very clear word as to how they are to handle that. He does not want his people surprised when rejection comes. I think that's very, very important. Jesus did not want his disciples, his apostles, those whom he sent out, he did not want them being surprised about rejection. Because, of course, Jesus said very importantly in this chapter, if I'm rejected, you should expect to be rejected. For a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a student greater than the teacher. If I'm rejected, you should expect to be rejected as well. But a lot of what we find in Matthew chapter 10 is a collection of these data points, teachings, moral principles that Jesus taught his disciples as they were sent out. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, you have a transition verse, and it's very similar to what is found several times in the Gospel of Matthew, where we are told that Jesus finishes something. And here we are told, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, a couple of footnotes here. Number one, we get no report on what exactly happened to the disciples when they went on this mission. We do not get the briefing on the other side, because evidently we do not need it. What we needed to hear is what Jesus told his disciples as he was sending them out. Now they have been sent out, and Jesus goes from where he was at that time, it says here in verse 1, to teach and preach in their cities. Now the word city is very interesting here, because you're not talking about a city in the sense that we would talk about a city today, with a very large population, with suburbs around its circumference, with a growing edge, with all the concentrations of urban issues, urban concentration, urban needs. When you talk about cities here, you're really talking about something like villages. You're talking about small hamlets, but it is nonetheless where there is a collection of residential dwellings and the life, the common life that goes on in a community. Now, to put a footnote here, this past week I published an article entitled America's Most Sinful Cities. Very interesting. Forbes magazine decided to come up with a ranking of American cities by sin. Now, the interesting question that first comes to mind is how in the world would you do that? Forbes magazine is big into rankings. They have the Forbes 400, the most wealthy people in the United States and around the world. They do rankings of business. They do rankings of stocks. You can understand some statistical basis for doing that, but how are you going to come up with America's most sinful cities? Well, they came up with some statistical marker for every one of the sins. For instance, for lust, they came up with the sales figures for sex-related items. When it came to vanity, they looked at the concentration of plastic surgeons, community by community. By the way, Louisville ended up on the top 10 list there. I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but nonetheless, the statistics are what the statistics are. For the sin of wrath, they looked at homicide rates. For the sin of avarice, they looked at property crimes. Well, you start looking at all this and you realize that it's an exercise in thinking. It really doesn't tell us anything. There's no sin meter we can take city by city and say, well, evidently, as we're entering into the city of Pittsburgh, this is how it ranks on avarice, this is how it ranks on lust. It doesn't work that way. But at the same time, certain cities do gain certain reputations. Just to take the most obvious example, Las Vegas. It's a city. It's one of the fastest growing metropolitan areas in the United States. Think about the business for which Las Vegas is known. So it is possible that a city would have a particular reputation. But when you start looking at the particular rankings that came from Forbes, the most interesting thing you probably will find is some puzzlement as to how Denver ranked number one in lust, or how Memphis ranks number one in sloth. You start looking at this and saying, how exactly does this happen? Well, it's a reminder to us nonetheless of the particular challenge of the cities. And as I wrote in my article, we need to remember that the Bible takes a very, very unusual view of the city. We are very proud of our cities. We are proud because, just look at what we celebrate from our cities. We celebrate civic life. We celebrate political life. We celebrate cultural life. We celebrate opera and symphony orchestra. We celebrate skyscrapers and all the things that come. We celebrate shopping malls and movie theaters and museums and all the rest. You find those in cities. You don't find those, by and large, in the middle of cornfields. So far as I know, there's not one major office skyscraper that's not in a city. It just wouldn't make any sense. But cities are collectives by definition. They have drawn persons together in a tighter concentration. And where you find a concentration of people, if they are, as all humanity is, sinners, you're going to have a concentration of sin. Not only are you going to have a concentration of sin, you're going to have two other things that cities offer. One is anonymity, where it's easier to be anonymous in a city than it is in a small community. The other thing is opportunity. There are opportunities for sin occasioned in cities that you do not have available elsewhere. So you look at that and you say, all right, we have something very interesting going on here. The Bible looks at cities. Well, let's look at the book of Genesis. You have Abraham and Lot. Abraham gives Lot the opportunity to choose which direction he will go, and Lot chooses the plains and the cities of the plains. Abraham goes the other direction. Well, it doesn't go well for Lot. The cities of the plain turn out to be very sinful cities, including the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then you think of the cities, the names of which simply leap out at us from the Scripture as warnings about human sinfulness, especially the sin of pride. And here you have Babylon, Nineveh, Tyre, Rome, cities that by their very names remind us of hubris and the sin of arrogant human pride. Well, even in the Christian literature after the Scripture, for instance, in Pilgrim's Progress, which was the most widely read Christian book, or for that matter, a book written in the English language other than the Scriptures in the English tradition, you'll remember Vanity Fair, where Pilgrim is tempted to enter and thus to forfeit his discipleship in following Christ, his pilgrimage. It doesn't happen. But Vanity Fair is the great temptation. When we look at cities today, we recognize the failure of the church and Christians to evangelize the city. We just have had a very difficult time evangelizing the city. The city seems to have defense mechanisms against the gospel, the very things that make the city the city, the promise of anonymity, the hustle and bustle of everyday life, the comforts of culture and entertainment, consumerism and all the rest seem to make the cities more difficult to reach. All the urban problems tend to make cities more difficult to reach. Well, we look at that today and we say, well, evidently in the 21st century, the city is a place of difficulty as well as a place of opportunity. If you want to make it big in business, you're going to do it in a city. If you're going to go to a prestigious university, by and large, it's going to be in a city. If you want to be a part of the civic and cultural life of the arts and of music and opera and symphony, you're going to be in a city. But if you're going to be about some other things that go on in the city, you'll be there as well. We understand that the city represents an enormous opportunity for the gospel, an enormous responsibility for the gospel. We also understand that in the city, there is the pattern of rejection. Now, it's not found only there, but there are people that live in more rural areas that reject the gospel as well. But it appears to be easier, perhaps, in the city to reject the gospel and to find oneself in all the busyness of the city and the anonymity of the city and find refuge there. That's true in the 21st century. It must also have been true in the first century. In its own way and on its own scale, it must have been a very similar situation. Because where you have a reference to the cities or the city in the New Testament, just as in the Old Testament, it generally is not good news. Now, we pick up in chapter 11. We are told here that Jesus has finished giving his instruction to his 12 disciples. He departs from there, where he's given these instructions, to teach and preach in their cities. A couple of interesting things here. First of all, the two verbs used here of what Jesus is doing in verse 1 are the two verbs that really encapsulate his ministry, teaching and preaching. The teaching refers to the didactic imparting of information, but also not only writ large in terms of what he will do in preaching to the crowds, but also in the intensive teaching opportunities he takes with the disciples. Wherever he goes, you find him preaching. Wherever he goes, you find him teaching. In this case, he has departed from where he was in order to preach in their cities. Chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 11. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now here appears John the Baptist. Back in Matthew chapter 4, we are told that John the Baptist was arrested. In the Greek, literally, he was taken into custody. Herod Antipas, the wicked ruler of Judea at this time, sees John the Baptist as a threat. And as we will find out later in Matthew chapter 14, this is involved in family intrigue, even within the family of Herod. And this is involved in court intrigue within his court. But John the Baptist is seen as a threat. Now, let's remember that John the Baptist was arrested because he was doing something that would make a king tremble. He was calling for repentance from sin. You'll remember that John's ministry of baptism was a baptism for the repentance of sin. He was like a prophet crying out, "Repent." Now, he was very specific, as a good preacher of repentance would be, about the sins that required repentance. And in particular, in a very public way, he called for the king to repent for the sin of his own personal life and marriage. Well, that did not make John popular with the throne. He is imprisoned. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, we are told that now John will reappear as John is going to send his disciples to Jesus in order to ask him a very, very important question. Now, this reminds us again that Jesus is not the only one with disciples. The whole idea of a disciple is that this is one who follows the discipline or the teaching of a teacher. So there are many rabbis who have disciples. If a young man wants to study, after all, what's he going to do? There is no University of Jerusalem. He's going to study with one who is recognized as a teacher. He's going to attach himself to this teacher. He's going to learn from this teacher. He's going to be identified with this teacher. And John the Baptist has disciples, as does Jesus. We also find out that John, evidently, even in prison, has some contact with his disciples. And his disciples are sent by John to ask Jesus, in verse 3, one of the most fascinating questions in all of the New Testament. John's disciples, on John's behalf, ask, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, that phrase, "the expected one," can mean only one thing in this context, and that is the Messiah. The one who is promised, the one who is expected, the one for whom John the Baptist is the forerunner, the one whose way John the Baptist has been preparing. Now, I don't know about you, but as you're looking at this, I'm immediately struck by the fact that John here has a question. And we might be, if we're honest with ourselves, surprised that at this point John would have this question. It would make more sense to us, knowing the story as we do of the entire life and ministry of Jesus, that John would have gotten it by now. John would be absolutely convinced of these things by now. But here again, we need to be reminded with humility that as we read the Gospels, we need to read them knowing that as the disciples, as John, as others were living the story, other than Jesus, they did not know where all these things were headed. All these things that are clear to us because we're on the other side of the cross and resurrection were not so clear to them. And right now to John, who must know that his life is about to end, he wants to know, "Are you the one for whom I've been preparing the way? Are you the one I have been promising and urging the people to look for? Are you the Messiah?" The question here comes down to this. John, through his disciples, was saying to Jesus, "Look, we've heard about what you say and what you do. And it looks like you're the Messiah. We just want confirmation." There may be a little a little edge to it in this sense. When are you going to declare yourself to be the Messiah? It's sort of like the advance team is saying, all right, we've set everything up. All the press conferences have been scheduled. The microphone is hot. The opportunity is right. And yet you haven't declared yourself to be the Messiah that God had promised, that I had prepared people to receive. So John is probably somewhat surprised, even as he's been observing and receiving reports about the teaching ministry of Jesus, the public ministry of Jesus. He's wondering, is this the one, or is this another one who is preparing the way? You see, that's the key issue. John is not saying, look, I think we're about two different things here. I think there's a conflict between your expectation and my expectation. That's not in here at all. What is in here is John wondering, is this another one who is preparing, or is this the expected one? It's an honest question. Now, John has asked an honest question. Jesus gives him a powerful answer. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Now, if all we had was verse 4, that would be an adequate response. In other words, Jesus here is saying to John's disciples, you know, now you're here, you see what I do, you hear what I say, that ought to be sufficient for you to go back and tell John he's the one we have been expecting. But Jesus goes on and he adds some very fascinating content, specificity, to what they're to give in their report. In verse 5, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, what we have in verse 5 is something that is absolutely fascinating. You have to look at it carefully in order to see it. Number one, in verse 5, you have Jesus making several references from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah here, Jesus said, foretold who I was and what you should look for. The prophet Isaiah understood the signs of the Messiah, and the signs are these. The blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised, poor have the gospel preached to them. This is especially found in Isaiah in chapter 35 and in chapter 61. But there's something else that we might miss here. The sequence of the miracles that Jesus recites here and Matthew records for us in Matthew 11, verse 5, are exactly the order of the miracles Jesus performs as laid out in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's fascinating to look at this, especially in chapters 9 and 10, the two preceding chapters. In other words, Jesus here is going right back to what has just happened and said, look, let's just look at what has happened. In the most recent days of my public ministry, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And even in the last few days, this is exactly what has taken place. Now they have something to report. This is the conclusive argument. Jesus here is saying to John, through his disciples, okay, let's remember, what did God say that the Messiah would do when he comes? What are the messianic signs? What is it you are looking for? Well, let's look back to the prophet Isaiah. He mentions very specifically these kinds of miracles, this particular kind of work, and the fact that the gospel is preached to the poor. That has happened, not just remotely, but immediately, in the last few days, as you yourselves know. Jesus here goes back to Isaiah. And what's very, very important for us is that this also affirms that Matthew helps us to see Jesus' self-understanding here. Jesus doesn't flinch when John's disciples ask if he is the Messiah. Instead, he says, yes, and here's the evidence. Yes, and here's how I understand that calling. Yes, and take this back to John so that he has a very clear, content-filled response to his question. You tell him, remember what the Messiah is supposed to do, that's what I do. Remember what the signs were, they have been fulfilled. Take that back to John. Jesus' response is both humble in terms of the fact that he does not reject the question. He answers it. But it is also very, very clear as he is setting forth in unmistakable terms the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 11, he offers a beatitude. And this beatitude, very similar to the beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount, is a word of blessing for those who do what is right. Now, what makes this slightly different than those beatitudes is that this beatitude is in the singular, whereas all the beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are in the plural. It is blessed are those who, whereas here in Matthew 11, verse 6, it is blessed as he who does not take offense at me. This is what a disciple looks like. It's one who does not take offense at the one who follows, the one he follows. You know who the disciple is because the disciple is not offended by the one he follows. The servant is not offended by his master. The student is not offended by his teacher. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. He's glad to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's just what we have been hearing about even in the message this morning. The disciple is the one who follows. The disciple is the one who obeys. The disciple is the one who takes no offense. Who is not offended at all by the teacher, but who instead identifies with the teaching, clings to the teaching, perpetuates the teaching, and follows in the same way. Now, what we find in Matthew 11, verse 6, is a beatitude, is a word of blessing. But like all the beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, its opposite becomes a curse. If blessing is this, then curse is its opposite. Naturally follows. That's just logic. So blessing comes to the one who does not take offense at Christ. But a curse falls upon those who are offended. Now the prophet Isaiah, just cited by Jesus in terms of telling John who he is the one who in the suffering servant passages spoke of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the anointed one, as the one from whom men turn their faces. It's not physical beauty that constitutes his identity. It's his saving purpose. There are those who will take offense at him. He is indeed a stone of stumbling. In John chapter 6, we'll discover that some of Jesus' disciples, not the 12 who are with him, but rather the larger group that is associated with him, they had attached themselves to him. Some of them walk with him no more. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks about being the bread of life. And he says, he who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. And there were some who were offended by this. And Jesus actually turns to them and says, does this offend you? The blessing comes to the one who does not take offense at Christ, but rather follows him humbly, obediently, sincerely follows. So what we have here in the first six verses is Jesus' response to the disciples of John. The address here, in other words, Jesus' public right now is the disciples of John. We get to overhear this because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew conveys this discussion to us, but we are overhearing a conversation. What follows in verses 7 is a much more public declaration where Jesus isn't speaking to the disciples of John so much as to his own disciples and to the larger crowd about John. And we're going to look at this very quickly. As the men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Now, another very important thing. Wherever Jesus went, there's likely to be developing a crowd. Jesus, by reputation, by energy, by the fact that his reputation had been spreading, wherever Jesus came, a crowd comes. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 13, the crowd will be so large, Jesus has to get into a boat and get offshore just to have the distance so that he can teach. So the crowd is coming. Jesus here is in a private conversation with the disciples of John, but it doesn't stay private. Because the crowd begins to come around. That's something else that happens in a city. I was with Christopher, and one time we took a father-son trip to Chicago. Christopher desperately wanted to go to Chicago. Christopher is big into the things that cities have, like skyscrapers and deep dish pizza. And Chicago is just the place to go. And so several years ago. He was very young. And so we got in the car and we went to Chicago. He'd been looking forward to it. He'd been anticipating it. We were going to go to the top of the Sears Tower. We were going to go to the museums and all the rest. He was just very excited. Father-son time together. And so we got to Chicago. And as we got there, a huge winter storm arrived. Something else Chicago is known for. And I have never been so cold in my life as I was there. It was supposed to be the opening game for the Cubs, and it got snowed out. And so here we are. We're in a downtown hotel, but I have promised this boy we're going to go to the Sears Tower. So we get our clothes on, our coats on, and we decide we're going to walk to the Sears Tower from the hotel. That was a bad decision. But nonetheless, it was an interesting experience because as we're walking by the Chicago Board of Trade, there's this huge crowd. And the crowd just starts growing larger and larger and larger. And Christopher's eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then the riot police start coming down all these streets. They're coming. We felt like we were in the scene of a movie. You looked up at all these guys. They've got the plexiglass over their faces. They've got shields. Then they've got guns drawn. Now, all of a sudden, Christopher's even more interested. The Sears Tower and the deep dish pizza are going to have to wait. We got to find out what's going on. And I said, Christopher, we got to get to here. No, Daddy, we got to know what's going on. I mean, a crowd requires an explanation. You got to find out what was going on. What was going on was a protest against the political administration, and evidently got a little out of hand, and they had to call in the riot police. But as the news report said that night, most of the people there were just trying to figure out what was going on. There were very few people actually involved in this little protest, but the crowd instantly developed. This isn't just another illustration of what can happen in a city. You know, all of a sudden there's a crowd, and the crowd just begins to grow because everybody's got to find out what's going on. And once we found out what was going on, we went on to the Sears Tower and got our deep dish pizza. You start looking at this and you realize that that can happen in a city very quickly. Here comes the crowd. The crowd gathers and the crowd grows. And when the spectacle of the crowd becomes a spectacle unto itself, it just gets its own dynamic. And now Jesus takes advantage of the fact that the crowd is there. John's disciples are going away, according to verse 7. So Jesus instead now speaks to the crowds and he speaks about John. Now, John's reputation was huge. John the Baptist was so well known as a preacher calling out for repentance. And the crowds are familiar with who John is, even as they are coming to know who Jesus is. In verse 7, Jesus asked them a question. He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Very interesting that that could be lost on us if we do not recognize that John was doing his baptism in the Jordan River in the area known as the Sea of Reeds. It's down in Judea. And during the spring, the reeds spring up in the wet riverbed of the Jordan River. And there are these huge reeds. And, you know, down in the south, we would call them cattails. And they would just grow up in the water. And there are people who would just go down to see this. John's point is, you didn't go to look at nature. John's ministry was about repentance. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. You remember how John dressed? He dressed in animal skins. This is a man who was what we would call an ascetic. In other words, his lifestyle cried out that he was not going after the creature comforts. He didn't wear soft clothing. He didn't eat a civilized diet. He ate locusts. This is a man whose ascetic lifestyle was to call attention to the fact that he had a special message to deliver. In this sense, John the Baptist in the New Testament is very much like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where the prophet Ezekiel was a man very much like John the Baptist, who did the most unusual things, dressed in the most unusual ways, spoke with the most unusual language in order to get the attention of people that they would hear his urgent message. This is the way John the Baptist was. Now, there's a contrast here. John the Baptist is in prison. He's being held in prison by Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the evil leader. He's the one who's wearing the soft clothing. He's the one who has the soft and cushy palace. John the Baptist was not dressed in soft clothing. In verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? yes, I tell you, and one that is more than a prophet. In other words, Jesus here is, even in these early words, validating the ministry of John. Jesus is saying John is a true prophet. He is not one who was out to seek his own personal comfort. No, that's Herod. He is not one that you just went out to hear because of mere interest. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's not someone who is tossed to and fro. His message was consistent. His mission was clear. You went out to see him because you recognize the fact that he is a prophet. Yes, I tell you in verse 9, I tell you in one who is more than a prophet. So he's not merely a prophet who is foretelling what God is going to do. He's not merely a prophet in that he is delivering a special message to God's people. He is more than a prophet because he is the one prophet that has the particular honor of preparing the way most immediately for the Messiah. Look at what Jesus does in verse 10. This is the one whom about it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." A messianic prophecy found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus says, here's why John the Baptist is a prophet, but greater than a prophet, because he's the one who was actually prophesied himself. You see, that's what's unusual. Here you have a prophet who is who is prophesied by a prophet now dead. Malachi said there's going to be one who is going to come to prepare the way. This is going to be a messenger. That's the word that is used here. He speaks here as God is speaking to his anointed one, to the Messiah, saying, my messenger will go ahead of you. I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, this is very sweet. This is so substantial. Jesus says, yes, you went out to hear John because you recognized he was a prophet. But I tell you, he was not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the prophet that the prophets foretold. He's the prophet who immediately prepares the way for the Messiah. And here's the issue we have to get right now. If John is who John is, then Jesus is who Jesus claims to be. You see, this is the issue. It's a sequential logic. And Matthew's helping us to see it now. If indeed the prophets had foretold a prophet who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, and if John is that prophet foretold by Malachi to prepare the way of the Messiah, then if John is preparing the way for Jesus, then Jesus is the Messiah. It's almost like a court case being argued here. It's almost like the evidence being laid out. Now everything becomes clear. It's like the light bulbs are going on over the heads of those in the crowd. It's like all of a sudden that aha moment is coming when they're going, oh, that's true. That's true. If Malachi said a prophet would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, and if John the Baptist is that prophet, then Jesus is the Messiah. Truly, Jesus says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The next time we're together, we're going to look at these verses, especially chapter 11, verses 11 and following, because here, not only does Jesus affirm John the Baptist, in verse 11, he says, there's none born of woman greater than he. But what's really important about verse 11 and what follows is the until now. The kingdom has now come. In other words, John the Baptist is a part of that prehistory into the coming of the kingdom. When John arrived on the scene, the prophet foretold by the prophet, he is preparing the way. He is not the way. He is announcing the coming of the kingdom, but the kingdom doesn't come when John arrives. The kingdom arrives when Jesus arrives. Jesus is saying, look, John is greater than a prophet. No one born of woman is greater than he. Yet, now that the kingdom has come, all that is past. Now that the kingdom has come, the kingdom is all that matters. Now that the kingdom has come, judgment has come. John the Baptist, Jesus will say, has passed his judgment. What about you? In Matthew chapter 11, we find all of a sudden the volume turned up in the gospel in terms of the identity of Jesus. By the time we encounter the coming verses and the immediately coming chapters, walking through this gospel together, we're going to have a whole new understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. We're going to have a whole new understanding of what it means for the kingdom to come. And we're going to see that now that Jesus is here, now that the Messiah who was promised has arrived, now that the kingdom has come, the whole world is going to be divided between those who celebrate and join the kingdom and those who reject it and refuse it. The great division is coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Father, may your Holy Spirit apply these words to our hearts. First of all, that we would be grounded even more in the faith. May we also be exhorted, as were the disciples of John, to see if John is who John is, then Jesus is who he was promised to be. Father, may that confidence be also an important gift to our hearts today. Father, we pray that it will also ground us in the gospel. May we be reminded of the fact that the kingdom has come, and now everything is about the kingdom, and everything in the kingdom is about the King. Father, we pray this in the strong name of our prophet and priest and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.